Please open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 7. It says here in verse 37 that on the last and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him," or torrents or rivers of water will flow from within him. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. We're leaving for Israel tomorrow. We leave late, and we'll fly out around 11 o'clock, and we'll get to Ben-Gurion around 3:15 in the afternoon the next day, Tuesday. And we all understand why you get there. You leave on the 20th, you get there on the 21st, because they're normally 7 hours, actually, right now. They're 6 hours ahead of us. But we are going to arrive at a time which is actually this particular day that we're reading about right here, the last and the greatest day of the feast. You ask, what feast? The Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days plus a day, so it's 8 altogether. Why didn't you just say 8 days, John? Well, because it's a 7-day feast, and it was ordained that there would be a special Shabbat added at the end. So that's the 8th day, the last and the greatest day of the feast. There are Sabbaths. When we think Sabbath, we always think the last day of the week. We think a Saturday. But if you read the law closely, you read that there are special Sabbaths that are ordained. For example, in the Passover, there's the Passover, and then the next day is to be Sabbath. And which, by the way, just a footnote, this is just for free, but that's the reason, that's how you get Jesus in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Because there was an extra Sabbath there after the Passover. So you don't have to have him crucified on a Friday. That'll be good for lunch. You can talk about that later on. But same thing's true during the Feast of Tabernacles. So you have this special Sabbath, which just happens to be this year on a Tuesday. So we will arrive there on the last and the greatest day of the feast. It's called Tabernacles. In English, we call it, or in Hebrew, it's called Sukkot, because they build these things sukkahs. A sukkah is like a little hut, basically. And the law said that they were to do that. And so Sukkot just is a plural. So huts or tents or little cabins or booths. You know, we look at these feasts, and we're not going to go into a big thing about it this morning because I want to stick to what's going on here in chapter 7. But there were 7 feasts that were ordained by God, given to Moses. And those feasts are 4 in the springtime and 3 in the fall. So you have Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, followed by the Feast of First Fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks. So you have Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the third one, the Feast of First Fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And then you have the 3 in the fall. You have a 6-month waiting period, a big pause. And then you have these 3 in the fall. The first one is the Feast of Trumpets. Most of us don't think of the Feast of Trumpets. We're aware of Rosh Hashanah. That's only called that. It just means the head of the year, first of the year. Because the Feast of Trumpets did mark the beginning of the new year for Israel. And then after that comes the Feast of Yom Kippur, one day, the Day of Atonement, followed by this week-long, or 8-day-long, but week-long feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. What's interesting is about these feasts are to be commemorative. The Jews were to look back. That's why God ordained them, to look back and to remember the great things that God had done. So Feast of Passover, to remember the way that God had provided for them. A nation was born as he delivered them out of Egypt. And you can go through all of these and see what they were to commemorate. And the same thing is true with the Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to remember the way that God took them through the wilderness for 40 years. I don't know if you ever really think much about that kind of thing. 40 years with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God kept them warm out in this cold desert at night and kept them cool and protected in 125, 130 degree Saudi Arabian wilderness in the daytime. That he provided them with manna every single morning, miracle food, water from the rock in the middle of the desert that gets 1/4 inch of rain every 2-3 years. He took care of them. He said, your clothing never wore out. Your sandals never wore out. If you've got kids, wouldn't that be cool? God did that for the entire nation, 2.5 million people over 40 years, he provided for them. And they were to live in these sukkahs, these sukkot, and it was specifically ordained, you read about in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, that they were to build the sukkah, this little hut, out of branches so that they could look up at night and see through the branches, see the stars, see the moon. And that way, you know, they were to remember that God took them and provided, took them through and provided for them. And today in Israel, they're still doing this. I mean, they really do. There's some pretty cool things that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. But I should say this before we go any further, that these four feasts in the spring have been fulfilled already. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. Remember, in the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, John the Baptist saw him coming, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's a very Jewish description, and a lot of us sort of kind of miss what he's saying there. There was always to be a lamb that was offered up for the sins of the people. There was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, always reminding the people that their sins had to be paid for. John looks at him and he says, behold, he's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. He's the spotless, blemish-free lamb who will take away the sins of the world. And sure enough, that's what he did. And in being crucified for us, Jesus paid the price for our sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he was buried, actually, during the Feast of First Fruits. We could go through all this. I won't this morning. On the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Raised on the Feast of First Fruits. Paul says that Jesus was the first fruits of them who slept. That's the rest of us. We'll be raised someday at the resurrection. And then you have this very interesting one, the Feast of Weeks, or we call it Pentecost. Because that's the Greek word for it. But the Feast of Weeks, it comes 7 weeks later after Passover. And it's different from all the other feasts. Of the seven feasts, six of them use unleavened bread, bread without yeast. Because yeast in Scripture is always a picture of sin. But in the Feast of Pentecost, leaven is used in the bread. It's actually a picture of us, the goyim, you know, who would be folded in later on into the church. That's, you know, not that Jewish people saw that coming or that they believe it today, but looking back as believers, we can see that that was God's plan. And then there's this very long pause, which is quite interesting. You have the 6-month pause, just like we've had this long pause of thousands of years. You know, the church couldn't be born until Israel rejected her Messiah. We were born because Israel rejected her Messiah. Paul makes a point, Romans 9 through 11. He says that we owe a debt, that the Gentiles owe a debt to Israel because their being cast off brought about our salvation. That's an amazing thought to really ponder that one. So the four have been fulfilled already, but the three in the fall have not been fulfilled. And so the Feast of Trumpets, a lot of people associate that with, some people associate with the trumpet judgments. I'm not sure where you really go with that. Tom Huckle was here a few weeks ago and talked about the rapture. There are many people who associate the Feast of Trumpets with the rapture of the church. You know, Paul says it'll be at the last trump that will be raised with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God will be raised out of here. And that may well be that we'll be raptured out of here. And every year around the Feast of Trumpets, as it approaches in September, October, depending upon where it falls, people often are getting very excited that the rapture is going to occur. This year there was great excitement for a lot of reasons that this may be really the year that it would happen. I'm pretty sure it didn't. If it did, you and I are in a heap of trouble, okay? So God's going to do it when he chooses to do it, because no man knows the day or the hour. But so it is at least, you know, prophetic of probably the snatching away of the bride. Yom Kippur is most likely prophetic of that time when Israel acknowledges that Yeshua is their Mashiach, You know, it says in Zechariah chapter 12 that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. It says in Hosea chapter 5 and chapter 6 that they will ask for Messiah to come. They will recognize that he's the one, that Jesus is the one after all. So you can find these, you know, hints throughout the Old Testament. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Interesting stuff that happens on the Day of Atonement. First of all, let's just review for those of us who don't know or those of us who've forgotten what the scripture says was supposed to happen on the Day of Atonement. It says in Leviticus, you can find it, don't look there, but in chapter 16 it says in Leviticus that the priest, the high priest, was to take two goats. And by lottery, one was selected to be slain. And, you know, there was no one was allowed behind the veil in the temple to go into the Holy of the Holies. Only one person, the high priest, was allowed to go once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. And then only with the blood of the sacrifice. So he was to slay the goat, and then he was to bring the blood of the sacrifice in behind the veil. And he was to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to atone, kafar in Hebrew, kippur, we say Yom Kippur, to atone for the sins of the nation. And then, having done that, he was to go out and to lay his hands on the goat, symbolizing the transferring of all of the sins of the entire nation through the high priest onto that goat. By the way, that's the role of a priest, always to be the intermediary between the people and God. Jesus is our great high priest because he is the greatest of all intermediaries because he took our place. And he took the punishment that you and I deserve. And so here now the high priest would lay his hands on this goat, symbolizing the transfer of all of the sins of the nation onto this goat. And then a man would take that goat out into the wilderness. Now, if you've been in Israel, it's easier for you to picture this, but the rest of you just got to walk along with me. So you've got Mount Moriah, which is where the temple is, and then there's a mountain directly to the east called the Mount of Olives, which is higher than Mount Moriah. And then you've got the whole wilderness area that stretches out to the east down to the Dead Sea that starts immediately after the Mount of Olives. So the high priest would stand at the doorway of the temple on Mount Moriah, and there would be a man standing just to his east on the Mount of Olives, and then another man would take that goat out into the wilderness. It says as far as Azel, and he would throw it off the cliff. Which, by the way, is what we're supposed to do with our sin. Okay? And he would signal back to the man on the Mount of Olives that this had been done. And that man would signal to the high priest that it had been done. And now everybody could breathe a sigh of relief. Because the sins of the nation have been cast off, we could even say, as far as the east is from the west. Okay, and that's what Jesus Christ has done for us because he's our great high priest. Our sins were upon him. And he paid the price for our sins. You know, in Israel today, even among, and this is important for you and for me, for people who acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior, we follow after him. We say we're disciples of his. We have a lot of pride. Maybe it's just me. Maybe you don't. But we got a lot of pride, and we find trouble in confessing our sins to one another. But you know, even in Israel today, among the non-religious Jews, did you hear that? The non-religious Jews, people will go to one another on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This is a solemn day. Nothing happens in Israel on Yom Kippur. I mean, everything is shut down. It's a ghost town. Except the people dress up, they go to synagogue. But basically what they do is they go to one another and they say, if there's any way that I have offended you during this year, please forgive me. And there are some other things people do. But I mean, I'm just trying to kind of keep it tight for us. It's actually, think of it, you know, we're pretty good at saying, you know, you really ticked me off when you did blah, blah, blah. We're pretty good at that. But the idea of going to someone and, you know, hat in hand, so to speak, and saying, if I've done anything to offend you, please forgive me. See, because after you've received forgiveness, now you can party. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles ends up being. You know, for these 7 days, in a sense, the nation parties. I mean, they do some business. But I got to tell you, we've been trying to get some last-minute details taken care of for this trip. And it's like we can't get people on the phone. No one answers an email because houses are open. Everybody goes into everybody else's houses. There's great food. It's a great time. And you have this last and greatest day of the feast, which is a Shabbat. Okay. But it's important for us to understand it's that day now that Jesus is there. Now, Jesus has been there for the whole week because he's an obedient Jew, and every able-bodied male was required to go up to Jerusalem for three of those feasts, for Passover, for Pentecost, and for the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles. And so he's there. Every single one of the 7 days, the priest would make a procession. And there are different, you can read some different people on this, but Josephus and Adersheim say it this way. Alfred Adersheim, in case you don't know, he was an Orthodox rabbi who came to trust Jesus as his Messiah in the very late 1800s and became an Episcopal priest. And he wrote actually a great book. If you're into this, it's about that thick. And it's called Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And it gives you background to these things. He says that for each one of those 7 days, the priest would make a procession from the temple courts down to the pool of Siloam. Okay, and what they would do there is they would fill these pitchers that they had, these golden pitchers, with water. Now, when we think pool, we think almost like a pond or something like that. No. This is not stagnant water. This is living water. It had to be living water. And what is living water? We have a lot of connotations we put on the idea of living water. Living water to a Jew just means it's moving. You know, it's a stream, it's a waterfall, something like that. It's living water. So this is not stagnant water. They would fill these pitchers and they would bring them back up and they would pour the water out there on the temple courts. This pouring out, remember, Tabernacles was a remembrance of all the way that God had provided for them. And one of the ways that he provided for them, besides, you know, the sandals that didn't wear out and the clothing that didn't wear out and the manna that fell all the time, all that, was the water that flowed from the rock. If you remember when they came to Rephidim early in the Exodus wandering, or in the wilderness wanderings, they come there, Exodus 17, and the people are murmuring because they are parched. All their water has run out, and they're ready to kill Moses. You know, and they say, you brought us out here to kill us, 2.5 million people, and he's got a big problem on his hands. And so he goes to the Lord, and he says, they're ready to kill me. And the Lord says, I want you to go over to that rock. I will stand on the rock, take the staff, you know, the rod that he's been carrying, and I want you to strike the rock. I will stand on the rock, get that? I will stand on the rock, you strike the rock. Now, a lot of us don't think about this, but this is a, you know, the fancy word is Christophany or a theophany. This is an appearance of Jesus to Moses. And I want you to think about this. If you're Moses, I don't know how your faith is. This would have tested me. Okay, now I'm supposed to strike a rock and all this water is going to come out for 2.5 million people and then they won't kill me. And so he has to strike. In order to strike the rock, he has to strike through the Lord who's standing on the rock. A lot of us don't look at it that way, but that's what's happening here. And of course he does it and gusher of water. Enough to water 2.5 million people and all their flocks. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10 that this rock followed them, and the rock that followed them in the wilderness for those 40 years was Christ. I don't know how you work that all out, okay? But, I mean, there's imagery there. The rock is Christ. Christ is the rock. You always see that through Scripture. But what's important is water was always available to them in the middle of this wilderness. We don't think about that because we need water, we turn on a faucet. We need water, we buy a bottle. You know, we complain about the price of gas, and we pay $1.19 for the water. And for 16 ounces. And so, you know, God provided for them. So now here, what's happening here in the temple courts where Jesus is, okay, let's bring it up to, you know, right around 31 AD. This is 6 months before the crucifixion. And already now the guards have gotten to the point where, and the officials are like sick and tired. They've got to do something about him because everybody's saying maybe he's the one, maybe he's the Messiah. And they've got to deal with him. And they can't find him. The guards come back. They can't find him. And for 7 days now, the priests are going down to the pool of Siloam, the sent one, and they're bringing back these golden pitchers of water, and they're pouring out the water. It's a picture of the way God provided water for them in the wilderness. Don't turn here. You can write the scripture down. Let me just read it to you. And while they're pouring it out, they're reading, someone else is reading, from Isaiah chapter 12, beginning of verse 3, saying, with joy we will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, You will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he's done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he's done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud, sing for joy, people at Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel who is among you. That's kind of interesting when you consider that Jesus is right there. For 7 days. On the last and the greatest day of the feast, something different happens. Because the last and the greatest day, now they're remembering that God has brought them into the promised land. Remember, when they came into the promised land, the manna stopped. Because God said, I'll bring you into a land that flows with milk and honey. Right? That's abundant. And now they had to farm the land. They were going to live off the produce of the land, not from miracle food that dropped from heaven. And the same thing's true with water. The water stopped flowing from the rock. They got waters from wells and from fountains and from, you know what I mean, but springs, rather, and streams in Israel. And so now they bring these pitchers down to the Pool of Siloam, but they do not fill them. Rather, they bring them back up to the temple court area empty. And they mimic pouring it out, but of course there's nothing coming out of these pitchers. And while they're doing that, they're reading this from Isaiah 44. He says, this is what the Lord says. He says, don't be afraid, Jacob, my servant, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring, and I'll pour out my blessing on your descendants. And they'll spring up like grass in a meadow and like poplar trees by flowing streams. And one will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. That's the Lord, right? And so someone is saying that while they're mimicking, you know, pouring out water, but it's all dry. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. And the priest would lead the people in prayer, praying for Messiah. And it says at that point, Jesus stood up. Now we got it in context. It's at that point, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. And here's this voice from this itinerant, you know, rabbi, this carpenter out of Galilee, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Get the water picture now? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his very bosom will flow torrents of living water. Whoa! And now you got to believe that the religious leaders are like, oh no, there he goes again. We couldn't find him. There he is. And listen to what he said. Well, what did he say? See, it speaks of our thirst. And we don't like to admit it to one another, but we are thirsty people. Everyone's thirsty. Whether you know the Lord or you don't know the Lord, we're thirsty. And you know, we think of the ones who don't know Christ as their Savior, thirsty people. You say, you know, if you just know Jesus Christ, he'll quench your thirst. And that's a true statement. But how many of us as believers are still thirsty? The world is a thirsty place. And people try to quench their thirst with all sorts of things. We try to quench our thirst with alcohol. We try to quench our thirst with drugs. We try to quench our thirst with sex. We try to quench our thirst with entertainment. We try to quench our thirst with success. We try to quench our thirst with money, with stuff, with shopping, with video games. You know, come on, not many people talk about this, but we have a whole generation, 20-somethings now and older, who are playing video games. They're trying to quench a thirst to live a life that is just a bunch of electrons. Not living real life. Not quenching our thirst. And yet, in one sense, there is a bit of quenching that does happen temporarily. But it's never permanent. It can't be permanent. And that's why we go into greater and greater sin, because we're never satisfied. Only Jesus Christ satisfies, and every believer in here will say amen to that. But it's his spirit. It's the Holy Spirit whom he promised. John said, we didn't know what he was talking about. We had no idea what he was talking about until after the resurrection. Then we understood that he was talking about the Holy Spirit. And you can go on in John and, you know, read chapter 20 where Jesus talks about, you know, breathing on them, receive the Holy Spirit, you know. And he says in chapter 14, the Spirit has been with you and he shall be in you. And he says in Acts chapter 1, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power. You know, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Why then are we foolish and ignore what the will of the Lord is? Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is it, Paul? He says, don't be drunk with wine, which is excess. And you could fill that with anything, not just wine. It's not a drinking passage. It's an anything passage. Anything that we use to quench our thirst, aside from his Holy Spirit, don't be consumed by those things, but rather be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. That there should be a flow happening through our lives as the Spirit of God is moving through us. You know, the real picture here is that there can be no Feast of Tabernacles unless there's first a Day of Atonement. There can be no Holy Spirit poured out on us unless there's first one who pays the price for us. And there can be no filling in our lives unless there's a yielding to his Spirit and we allow him to quench our thirst. We're here for communion this morning, but it's important that we remember that so much of what we desire has to do, and I'm talking to believers now, so much of what we desire happens by his Spirit working through us. And we have to yield ourselves to him in order for that. I find that I leak greatly of the Spirit. And I have great need for his constant filling in my life. It's very obvious to everyone around me when it's not the Spirit of God who's doing the work in me. It's just that old spirit of John. And I know I'm not alone. There's probably one or two other people in here who've experienced this. So we come to the table. We're going to eat the bread and we're going to drink of the cup. And it will be a great experience. But if we don't walk away saying, Lord, fill me afresh, we've lost so much. We've deprived ourselves of so much. Here's what's going to happen. The guys are going to come around as the worship team comes up and we're going to distribute to you the bread and the cup. When you're ready, we want you to partake on your own, maybe with your spouse or with your family, or alone if you like. You know, it says this in Mark chapter 14. He says there that after Jesus had prayed, he took the bread, he broke it, and he said, this bread is my body, which is given for your sins. Take and eat it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant that is in my blood. Take it. And as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. The new covenant. That's a very Old Testament phrase. Jeremiah said that, talked about the new covenant that God was making with Israel. That wherein God would remember our sins no more. Psalms speak of as far as the east is from the west. That's how far God has placed our sins from himself. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that with regard to this, therefore, a person ought to examine ourselves before we come to the table. Yes, confess our sins. But that we not come and do this cheaply. Not be slippery about it, but recognize that this little piece of bread and this little cup of grape juice are bursting forth with power and significance because of the picture they are of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then I just commend to you, go ahead and eat as you wish and drink as you wish and worship. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Messiah Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the life that you've given to us. And we ask, Lord, that as we begin to worship, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified here in this place. Thank you for the bread. Lord, thank you for the cup. Thank you for this picture of your broken body, beaten for us, crucified on this cross. For us, Lord, for us. You paid the price for our sins, and it would have been enough, Lord, if you had just forgiven us of our past sins. But far more than that, under the new covenant, by the shedding of your blood, Lord, You wash us clean and as white as snow. You're going to take out of here a bride, spotless, Lord. And if it weren't for your shed blood, you couldn't take me, Lord, because I'm just a big black blot on the bride. And yet you've washed me clean as white as snow. We thank you, Lord, for what we have in you. And we ask now, Lord, that you would be glorified as we worship here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.